There's so much about the righteousness of God in this proverb, and that was what I had chosen to teach when I went down to Guadalajara in Mexico, that I did a long exposition of this chapter before I left to take with me in case I ran out of soap on what I had, or in case this fitted somewhere better than what I had prepared. But I didn't use it, but it's long. And we may, righteousness is our only provision to be Christians. You cannot be a Christian without walking righteously and living righteously. And we're very quick to stand and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and say, "I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord," and we do. But we need then, by the same token, to be ready to say to the next person we meet, "I love you." Mm-hmm. I heard something real good this afternoon, a preacher say along that line. He said that Jamie Buckingham had, "It's better to be kind than it is to be right." Worth thinking about, isn't it? Kindness does more than legalism. Kindness does more than actual correctness, and that's no compromise with sin. But in this most practical of all books, it's interesting that there's nothing in there about how many times you go to church, or how long you have to pray, or how loud you have to sing. We're not told to tithe, to preach, to witness. These things are just not there. It's a book of practical living that can be produced, that we know to do. It's a practical street level kind of experience. In 31 chapters, righteousness has 21 ways of doing the corrected, accepted way, and it's not ours. We have none. If we have any righteousness, it boils down to being self-righteousness, and then that produces pride. There's a proverb for each day of the month, and I would invite you to read one a day. It won't hurt you and do you a lot of good for every day. But it's about character, the wisdom book, the knowledge. What do I know, and what do I do with what I know? And to do what I know to do that's right. And that's New Testament also, because James says, him to know to do what's good, and does it not, to him it's sin. This kind of righteousness that's here is a result of knowledge. You got to know what's right to do what's right. And so many, I even hear preachers, they'll make fun of people that want to learn and make fun of knowledge. That's stupidity. The more you know of God's character, the more you can apply to your life. You know, the more you love somebody, all of you have been in love, you love somebody, and the more you know them, the more you love them. Yeah. And it's the way we were God. It's just that way. See, this comes from a life that's pleasing to God, and it's not at the church house. It's good when it's there at the church house, but anybody can act nice a couple of hours a week. That's right. But this kind of righteousness is at home. Mm-hmm. At home. You know, you can get high on the gifts of the Spirit, you can get high on emotions, and you can have a good time. But if that doesn't manifest itself in right behavior toward those you live with,
right,
and those you work with, mm-hmm, then it doesn't amount to anything. It's the business world. It's the neighborhood. And if we don't live right in those areas, then we are hypocrites. And I guess that we all fight that. You know, we don't always want to be what we know God wants us to be. We don't always say what we know He wants us to say. But knowing is better than not knowing. And thank God He's still working on us. He's not leaving you alone, is He? So looking at these Proverbs, one of the great things that comes out of Proverbs is the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. This fear of the Lord, let me say, is not the kind we have of fire or wild animals or snowstorms or slick, icy banks and streets. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about. But it's the total assessment that we have of the character of God. Isn't that a good definition? I don't know where I got that. But the fear of God is the total assessment that we have of His character. How we feel about His character is the fear of God. Now, looking at verse 1 and on in here in Proverbs, it changes, shifts gears here, and changes style. It's the beginning, it's made up of short sentences with contrasting opposites. Something is true, but something else. Mm-hmm. Something is true and something else, an opposite. One line is stated, another statement is made, and brings about a second statement that either adds to or contradicts, but is closely related to what's said. We have a statement in the Proverbs of Solomon. All of you familiar with Solomon? If you're not, you should study the Old Testament. He was quite a character. He wrote 29 of these 31 Proverbs. He asked and prayed for wisdom. You remember in Chronicles when they dedicated the temple, he asked, he said he didn't need fame or riches or all that, but he said he wanted God's wisdom. And God said, because you've asked for my wisdom, I'll give you the wisdom and make you famous and add all these other things. When he asked God for wisdom, he had no idea that his wisdom would be penned on parchment and later on paper and printed out through a printing press and become the wisdom of the ages. Mm-hmm. It's the way God works the Bible, though. Looking at this righteous and unrighteousness in this chapter and all the other verses, we find that 10 times in this one proverb, righteousness is mentioned, and other words that are mentioned are just, diligent, upright, uprightly, and they're all closely related to righteousness. A newer translation will use the word integrity instead of upright in verse 9, and that's a good word. Integrity is a character that is pleasing to God without known spots or wrinkles or flaws. Integrity is the right behavior as a result of a right spirit. Integrity is honesty in every situation. Integrity is love and affection, kindness, respectfulness, and all of the things that makes a person have a life that's pleasing to God. In the verse, he says it's a simple verse. All these are real simple. They're short and simple. It doesn't take much sense to figure these out. He says, a wise man, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. You know, traditionally, women grieve more deeply than men. Mm-hmm. Women are more emotional than men. If a son is wise, the father is glad. But if the son is not wise, if he is a foolish son, the mother's grief is deeper in its experience than the father's joy. And that's reasonable. We know this is true. Nearly every great man will talk about their mother's love for them. It's a different kind of experience. In verse 2, talking about this ill-gotten gains don't profit, but righteousness delivers from death. There are 10 or 12, at least 10 blessings for righteousness. That's the first one in here. Anything that the world gives that doesn't recognize God as the source. Now, I want you to listen. Anything the world gives, anything you get that you don't give God glory for giving it to you, will become a treasure of wickedness. You say, that's hard. I believe that. I think when we shut God out of our successes, we have invited in a bad spirit that gives thanks to the wrong source. When a man, no matter what he earns by honest work, if he doesn't give God the glory for it, it still becomes tainted. God will get the glory. We must give Him glory. We are bound to give Him glory. And certainly any dishonest work would become a heap of wickedness. Jesus said in the 8th chapter of Mark, He said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And you know, people recently up in North Louisiana, a couple I know real well, friends of Dorothy and Bill Wilson's, their house burned. And her mother was in the house and died as a result of the fire. It was a really terrible thing. But this husband, this head of the house said,
I had my heart set on things. Mm-hmm. Things money would buy. Mm-hmm. You know, fine televisions and computers and all that kind of stuff. I had my heart set on things, but they're all a pile of ashes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. See, all that is so transient. It's what did it profit him to gain, to get all of that? It didn't do any good. You see, I mean, if we don't give God glory, and while you're giving God glory, you have to give unto Him for His work, His church, His mission. Paul told Timothy, he said, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, notice he didn't say money. It's the root of all evil. Money is not evil. It's the way we lust after it that makes it evil. He said, the love of money is the root of all evil. Some covet that, and they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Haven't you ever known people in your lifetime that wasted their life seeking after money and things and right investments, and then it turned out to nothing? Their souls, their lives were just miserable. I read somewhere one day that money won't buy happiness, but it'll make you comfortable while you're looking for it in other places. Mm-hmm. It's kind of silly, but money will not make you happy. It will not. He says, but you, old man, Paul is writing to Timothy, old preacher to young preacher, you, old man, flee these things and follow after righteousness. Isn't that good advice? Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And that's, you can find that in 1 Timothy 6:10. See, unrighteousness in verse 2, but righteousness, excuse me, in verse 2, delivers from death. Now we're going to all die. One of the ladies lost her brother. One of the ladies lost her mother. We'll be leaving here, one by one. That's as natural as it can be. But this death that he's talking about is eternal death. Mm-hmm. See, in him, we have eternal life. And the righteousness of life will deliver from eternal death. Verse 3 promises food, not famine. Strength of food, not to famish or to be starved. But the substance of the wicked God will destroy. You can see that in nations. Yeah. Think about the nations. Everything that the government of Russia got together for the government's sake and communism, God, he didn't amount to anything. It's not doing them any good. It's largely wasted away. And crops rotting in the fields because with the communist work mentality, they didn't have the get up and go enough to go harvest the food. Mm-hmm. So right after communism fell and they lost that forced work mentality, there was nothing to eat over there. I mean, it is just not going to work not to give God the glory and invite Him into our daily lives. Verses 4 and 5 have to do with laziness and diligence. Laziness brings poverty, and this is shameful. Mm-hmm. Sometimes poverty isn't caused by laziness. If you belong to God, He knows what you need and what you don't need and what you can handle. And sometimes riches are stripped away from God's children because God in His wisdom knows that you can't handle it, you don't need it. And that kind of poverty is not shameful. But he says here, diligence makes rich. Diligent is one of the most beautiful words in all of it. I love it. Isn't that a beautiful word? Mm-hmm. Be diligent. Do it the best you can, as quickly as you can, for as many people as you can, to bring as much benefit by what you've done as you possibly can. Do it right. Mm-hmm. Someone said, if you don't do it right now, when are you going to have time to do it over? See, we say, well, I don't have time to do it now, you know, so I just have to. When are you going to have time to do it over? See, diligence brings honor, but slothfulness brings shame. Sloth, slothful, S-L-O-T-H, slothful.
That's a little saying that, I mean, my mama told me, if you're going to do a job, do it right.
Right, and do it now. Mm-hmm. And see, when we don't, we procrastinate, then we have two things to do instead of the one we're having to do. It stacks up. There's a little animal in the tropical jungles called a sloth. Mm-hmm. And I've told this every time I come to this word. But the sloth is so lazy and moves so slowly that it takes him minutes to open his mouth and to bite on a leaf, and he will reach his paw from one limb to another with this kind of movement, and move back with this kind of movement ever so slowly. Now, I wouldn't have believed that if I hadn't seen it. But this friend of mine, and we were in a tropical area in Panama, and she said, "Look, there's a sloth." And I said, Where? In the tree. And I watched that thing. It took him forever to get a few twigs to eat. And that word, slothful, comes from that little animal. It means so slow and so lazy that your work does not count. It's found 11, 12 times in the book of Proverbs. And I think it's 62 times in the whole Bible. Sloth, slothful, slothfulness. There's a time for harvesting, it says here. He who gathers in the summer is a son who acts wisely. He who sleeps and harvests acts shamefully. Can you think about anything any more stupid? There's a whole field full of grain. But he's too sleepy to harvest it. And it's a shame. See, this isn't spiritual. This won't make you feel anything. You won't fall out over this, I guarantee you. But if ever people needed to know what's in Proverbs, this nation has lost its work ethic.
Yes,
you can go in a big department store. I was in Dillard's the other day and picked up what I wanted to buy, and I looked and looked and looked and looked for somebody to take my money. Now, if I'd have started to walk out of there, that beeper on the hem of that thing would have gone off and I'd have been trapped. But they don't care enough about keeping customers satisfied to get people in there that have enough work ethic to try to please the customer. And it's everywhere like that. And it's a shame to our nation. And the reason it's that way is because we've had so much welfare, so much government aid, so much giveaway, until so many people can live without working that they think, well, why then should we have to work? But verse 6 and 7, he who gathers in summer, see, that's when it's harvest. You get out there and get it. It's wise to do that. But if you sleep, then that's a shame. Verse 6 and 7, here more promised blessings for the righteous, for the just. Even in affliction, the righteousness are blessed with comfort and peace. Now, everybody should say amen. When your heart is breaking, when troubles surround you, sickness, sorrow, death, whatever, in that there is comfort and peace for the righteous of heart, because they know that the Lord is their shepherd and he will never leave nor forsake them. But if we have unrighteousness, then we don't have that comfort. The violence that covers, don't let me go on, the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The mouth of the wicked has violence, but it just shuts it up. It conceals it and doesn't say it, but wicked thoughts and wicked words should be spoken there. They are trying, really, another interpretation of that is that they try to excuse themselves and will cover their mouth. Back in the Old Testament, in the time of the Levitical law, a person that was known to be wicked was required to cover his face. He had to put something over his face. And this may be related to that. But this person's marked for condemnation because of his wickedness. But it says, isn't it sweet? The memory of the righteous is blessed. You think, so, you know, we think of our mothers, our grandmothers, and loved ones that have gone on, and great men, great leaders of the nation, and wonderful people that you know love God, and that the memory of that person is a blessing, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
I mean, you say, oh, thank God, and they usually have had some input into your life. But the opposite for the wicked is not at all. The name of the wicked will rot. That's one of the ugliest words in the English language, rot. They could say decay. Maybe your Bible does. Rot. Just rot. That's an ugly, distasteful word, but that's the way the memory of the wicked. And you know, you've known those kind too, haven't you? You think of people that, people like John Dillinger, and you're old enough to remember John Dillinger.
Yes.
Thank you, Terry. Those criminals, you know, you don't want to think about it. It's with a distaste or feeling that you want to get that out of your mind. Looking on to verse 8, the wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool, King James says prating fool, doesn't he? P-R-A-T-I-N-G. It means a motor mouth.
Chattering
fool.
I know that.
You know, there are people that will talk all the time, say nothing or say very little, and make you so nervous and get you so worn out. You know what I mean, don't you? That's what this is talking about. This is as practical as just sitting here tonight. The wise of heart will receive command. If a person's got any wisdom, you can tell him to do something,
yes,
or tell him what something is like, and he will receive it.
Mm-hmm.
But a babbling fool will be thrown down. He won't last. He has no righteousness. He has no wisdom. He falls from his righteousness. See, to prate, P-R-A-T-E, I looked it up, is to talk foolishly and in ignorance and in excess.
Mm-hmm.
Foolish, ignorant, excessive speech. Plato, you've heard of the great scholar Plato? He said an empty vessel makes the loudest noise.
Mm-hmm.
Think on it. An empty vessel.
Is this fertile tongue to shut up?
I would think so. I would think there would be a time when you would say, maybe not shut up, but just say, hold your peace. Sounds more holy to say it that way. Take your silence. But he also said that, see, the empty vessel makes the loudest noise, and those with the least wit are the greatest babblers. Let me say it to you again. Some of you don't get these things. An empty vessel makes the loudest noise, and he with the least wit is the greatest babbler. Silence is golden. That's not in the proverb, but it is.
Yes, it is.
A still tongue makes a wise head. Silence will win when talking will create the fight.
Mm-hmm.
Our tongues are our worst enemies.
Yes.
In verse 9, there are two kinds of people contrasted there. Those who walk uprightly and those who walk in perverted, crooked ways. Walks in integrity. Who walks right in rightness of character. He walks securely. He does not have to worry about his lifestyle. Doesn't mean just walk down the street or walk through the woods, but to walk in the scripture is a lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
And who walks or lives in integrity lives in safety, in security, because he's pleasing the Lord. But he who perverts his ways will be found out. Those who walk uprightly and those who walk in perverted ways are the two classifications of the people here. Upright means walking in maturity. If you want to stir up a bunch of people, you teach them about maturity. People don't want to hear that. I've been in trouble trying to teach people about them. Got run off from a group. Maturity is the greatest need in the church. We need to grow up. Ephesians says that. Grow up into him in all things, till we no longer are children tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but grow up in him. There'd be a lot less bickering and fussing. You know, kids bicker and fuss and find fault and go play marbles with somebody else. And we like that. You know, we get all bent out of shape, so we go to church somewhere else, or we go this and we do that, and we bash, you know, mouth off about it, and doesn't help anything. Just ruins our disposition. See, walking before God to please God and not to please men, that is integrity.
Yes.
See, such a person is not looking for an easier way. He's looking for God's way.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not always the easier way. But it's the way of the wise person to walk in integrity. Psalm 84:11 says, don't turn, I'm just going to tell you what it says. It says, the Lord is a sun and shield. He gives grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from him that walks uprightly. Isn't that beautiful?
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 84:11. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. See, he's the light and he's the protection. He gives grace and he gives glory, and no good thing will he withhold
from him that walks uprightly. Boy, that ought to make us behave ourselves, don't it? And make us, it really ought to inspire us to walk in as much righteousness as we can. Back in the book of Job, you see Job, you know what it said of him? Said he that was upright, feared God, and hated evil. Now, that's the best you could say about him. He was walked uprightly, feared God, and hated evil. See, the Old Testament has a lot of examples of men who walked uprightly, especially in the work of the Lord. Think about Moses at the Red Sea. Think about Joshua at the River Jordan. Think about David when he went out to meet Goliath. Think about Daniel in the lion's den. See, these are examples of men who pleased God and did not fear. Well, you know, Moses could have been afraid of that water. Mm-hmm. The Lord told him, hold that rod out over that sea. Moses could have said, oh, you want me to drown? You think I'm crazy? I'm not about to try to handle that water. But walking to please God and obey God, he became an example of meekness and of strength. Mm-hmm. Those are our patterns. They were upright and they were safe. They walked in security. In the next verse, it talks about winking the eye. It means deception, subtlety, mischievous, sly, not to be straight, to look straight, but to half see things, to be deceptive. And a babbling fool will be thrown down. The one who's foolish of lips, mm-hmm, in the margin of this Bible, yeah, will be thrown down. Bringing sorrow, you see, to others because of the self motivation. If a man is an enemy to a God, he'll be a plague to his neighbor. I'm going to say that to you again. Yeah. A man who is an enemy to God will be a plague, mm-hmm, to his neighbor. And we all have to live with neighbors. Mm-hmm. See that? So each of us should be upright and be on the best of terms with God so we can be on good terms with our neighbor. And we have some pretty bad situations with neighbors, don't we? Mm-hmm. No way. Mm-hmm. You don't live in an angel band, all of you, do you? Mm-hmm. But you see, that is a place for our integrity to be made manifest, mm-hmm, because you cannot change that mean, honoring neighbor by being mean and ornery back or to them. It's a difficult thing. You know, every Christian, and especially every preacher who preaches the word without any compromise, walks on tightrope. Christianity is a tightrope experience. I mean, real Christianity, it's not easy. There are situations that you're baffled about, and it'd be easier to be mean and to get them told, get them out of your way, than it would be to be kind and display the righteousness of God. Verse 11 addresses this mouth again. See how much the mouth, you notice that? How many of you notice mouths? Yeah. He said it can be a fountain of the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. See, it's got this awful mess back here. His face is covered with the shame of the wickedness of his heart. See, the mouth can be a great blessing, can't it?
Yeah.
And it can also be a great problem.
Yeah.
Let me say this, and I believe it, and I don't always practice it. Lord, help us. You ever feel undone?
Yeah.
You ever have to cry out for mercy?
Yeah.
You ever wonder how many more times he's going to forgive you? Do you?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I just marvel at his patience, don't you?
Yeah.
But you see, we show our character and display our righteousness by what comes out of our mouth. Now, you may not agree with that, but that's right, friends. We display our character with what comes out of our mouth. You know, Jesus said, whoever's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out he'll never thirst again. You drink this water, he said, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And if you've got living waters, if we have living waters flowing out of us, then we cannot have wickedness coming out of our mouth.
What's that scripture says? Out of the
abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That sure does. He said, he that believeth on me, out of his innermost being shall flow this river of living water. If we've got that, friends, We're making mockery out of our Christianity if we came to have the river of living life, or the river of life coming out of us, and then we blaspheme and we criticize and we gossip and we badmouth and we condemn and we judge. See, what comes out of our mouth locates us in our state of righteousness. It says here, hatred covers up strife. Hatred stirs up strife. Oh, there's so much strife in the world and in the church. How many of you have ever noticed that you read the epistles and how much of, especially the last couple of chapters of all of them, deal with love, strife, envy, division, malice, backbiting, forgiving? You ever notice that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, those problems were in the church then.
Mm-hmm.
And those problems have been in the church through the ages. And I discovered all of a sudden, I just realized it, that if everybody who calls on the name of the Lord and claims to be a Christian, if all of a sudden we all got to practicing everything perfectly, there wouldn't be anything to preach.
Hmm.
Preachers would be out of business. There wouldn't be anything to stir us up if we ever got to be, just really to where we didn't need any instruction or stirring up. So God knew that it would always be this way. So he had Paul and the others to write down the instruction on how to live a righteous life. This is the most beautiful verse in the Proverbs, in this chapter. Love covers all transgression. Love covers all transgressions. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is spoken must reflect the love of God and the love of the brethren, in order to cover transgressions.
Mm-hmm.
So, well, I don't like that. I don't like it either, because it hits me right between the eyes.
What's that little thing you always say about a word gotta be sweet?
Little Sam said, Lord, help me with my words to keep them soft and sweet, because I never know tomorrow how many I'm gonna have to eat.
Yeah.
In the third chapter of Paul's epistle to Titus, there's some good stuff there. Let's look at it a minute. The epistle of Paul to Titus, young preacher. Verse 1-3. Remind them to be subject to the rulers. See, we're supposed to obey the law.
Mm-hmm.
To authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. I bet you some of us have maligned somebody today. See, we do it without even being conscious of it. Titus chapter 3, I'm on verse 2. To malign no one. Titus 3, 1, and 2, 3. To be uncontentious. Any contentious brothers and sisters in here? Gentle. I am not by nature a gentle creature.
Oh.
Are you? Some of you are. But some of you are not. To be gentle. To show every consideration for all men. And there's just some folks that we don't show any consideration to. Right?
Yeah.
For, he says, once we were. Now here's what we used to be. Once we were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now that's the sinner, that's the world. And Paul said that's the way we used to be, but we're not what we used to be. So being what we are, instead of what we used to be, we need to be kind, gentle, uncontentious. Don't malign anybody and show consideration for everybody, because we're not that old creature anymore. So easy to see, but hard to do.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, Jesus came.
Mm-hmm.
When God sent Jesus, his love appeared, his kindness was made manifest. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, because we have none. It's God's righteousness that was imputed to us when Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we could have the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's where we get righteousness. That's the only way we'll ever get righteousness, is that we get an imputation, not an imparting. To impart is to tell or to lay at someone's disposal, to impart. But an imputation is a divine operation whereby the quality is taken from one person and put on the inside of another person so that it becomes a part of that person's character by his imputed righteousness. See, the sin of the human race was imputed, when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to the human race. We are all sinners in Adam.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And when Christ came,
mm-hmm.
you can shout about this. If this doesn't excite you, you need to get excited about it. When he came, his righteousness was imputed unto all of those who would believe on him,
yes.
so that we have the righteousness of God in Christ. None of our own. But according to his mercy, he saved us. He didn't owe us nothing. You hear me? He could have wrapped all of us off of the face of the earth and made another man. He had plenty of dirt. He could have done anything he wanted to do, but he had made a covenant of life with Adam. You hear me? Made a covenant of life. He blessed them and told them to be fruitful and to multiply, made a man to mate with the made a woman to mate with the man, told them the same thing in that covenant of life, made it necessary for him to preserve life and do all the things that he's done, wonderful things, to give unto us his righteousness, not by any righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, not by anything but the washing of regeneration. You know what a regenerator is again? You know what a generator is? It's got power. That thing dies, you've got to regenerate it. We were all dead in sin and trespasses, and he regenerated us by his mercy and brought us his life. By the washing, cleaned us up of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon richly. Well, this gets better and better. Through Christ our Lord, that being justified by his grace, we have been made heirs together according to the hope of eternity. This righteousness will prevent death. Remember what
yes.
we said?
Amen.
And this is what Titus says. By this righteousness which he has given us, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, will somebody say amen or oh me or something? That is really, you see, till we understand that, we have no way of knowing where our source is. And how God can expect us to walk in integrity. He has made everything possible. But the flesh fights the spirit.
Yes.
But if we live in the spirit and walk in the spirit, then we don't tend to the things of the flesh. We can keep our mouth shut. We can work righteousness. We can do good deeds. We can be kind and respectful. We can do the things the Bible tells us to do if we let the Spirit of God become victorious over our flesh. Now this thing, getting back to this thing about love, see, hatred, strife, and envy are works of the flesh, and they're all destructive, unrighteous, and displeasing to God. But the Holy Spirit has fruit. That's another good study, the 9 fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's fruit of the Spirit, and the first one is love. You look, it's in Galatians 5:22. The first one is love, and it is the greatest standard. I want you to hear what I'm saying. I sound like some of those black preachers on television. I wish I had a witness. But, you see, love is the standard for right relationships.
Mm-hmm.
Would you think about that a minute? Because love brings honor, respect, kindness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, goodness, mercy. Out of love grows all the other things that we call the fruit of the Spirit. We love God and love each other. You know, one day, you ever think about the Bible like that? One day.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm talking about? You get involved in its events.
Mm-hmm.
And it ceases to be ink on paper. And it becomes a drama of life. And you don't say, well, over in Matthew 22, you know, we see here. But just think about it. One day, you're there.
Mm-hmm.
This young lawyer came to Jesus and he said, what is the greatest commandment? He was trying to trap him. And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and all your soul. The Pharisee didn't ask him what the second one was, but Jesus knew he needed to hear it. Because Pharisees didn't love anybody but themselves. And he said, and the second like unto the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he really hit him in the head. He said, because on this hangs all of the law and the prophets. It's what all the Old Testament was about. Love God and love each other. And he didn't say anything else. He left. But that is Christianity. And until we can learn to love each other, we are sounding gongs and tinkling cymbals. What 1 Corinthians 13 says, a wonderful chapter. And love covers all transgressions. You know, we won't pick at each other, nitpick, if we love each other. We're as sorrowful over each other's faults as we are over our own faults. And we're as anxious for each other to have a good standing and a good character and a good reputation as we want for ourselves. So we keep our mouths shut and not repeat and not tell and not stir up strife. You see, we need this kind of, we need this knowledge, don't we? We need to learn to keep quiet and to love one another. Verses 13 and 14 talk about wisdom again, and understanding and knowledge. See, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, discernment, and brings, not wisdom and discernment, discerning there. The wise can tell the difference, can discern. But a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. And now, that's not just necessarily punishment. That may be destruction. But that's a bad, unrewarding lifestyle, a rod of hurting. See, Solomon was wise. He asked for it and God gave it to him. But he had a son who was very unwise. Towards Solomon's later life, he had a tremendous high taxation program, and we're no strangers to that, are we? But he taxed the people to finance the buildings and all the things. He died, and his son Rehoboam inherited the kingdom. And Rehoboam said, if you think he taxed you, you haven't seen anything yet. Just wait till you see. And he was so violent and unloving and unkind to the people that the kingdom split. And that's where we get our northern and southern kingdom. The kingdom couldn't even hold together. He was really not wise at all. If he'd have been wise, he would have listened to the people and amended the financial system so that the kingdom could last. But there was never any harmony after the splitting of the kingdom. The 10 tribes were the northern kingdom, and Judah and Benjamin were the southern kingdom. And the prophets came and prophesied later on to those two kingdoms. Some came they called the southern kingdom Judah, and they called the northern kingdom Israel. Some of the prophets prophesied to Judah, some to Israel. And there were kings of Judah, and there were kings of Israel. But that was never God's plan, that he was to be sovereign, and the earthly king was supposed to walk in the directions that he gave. In Hallett's little Bible handbook, there's a list of all the northern kings of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and how they rated so far as their character was concerned. And very few of them, only one or two, were rated as good. The one name escapes me at the moment, but when they found the Bible, you know, in the wreckage of the temple, what was it?
Joash?
Yeah, Joash was a good king, and Jezebel and
Ahab
was the most wicked of all. I mean, they're classified there, and they're nearly all wicked because they didn't walk in the wisdom that God had given to Solomon. See, wisdom preserves, but foolishness destroys. Can't you see it in the nation? What a mess this nation's in. The nations of the world. Thank God, listen to me. The news is wonderful. Not CNN. Not Channel 7. But he who sits in the heavens laughs.
Yes.
Because he says, I have already installed my king on my holy hill Zion. If you belong to him, King Jesus is our strength. He is sovereignly in control and lets men just bathe and in the bask in the foolishness of their own ways, and they do it. Here again we see in the mouth, I believe, I'm sorry, we have to talk about so much. No, it goes all to the end. Wise men store up knowledge, but the fool, the mouth of the foolish, and ruin is at hand. How many of this ever happened to you? And you don't have to raise your hand, but think about it. Have you ever lost a friendship because of something you said? That ever happened to you? And you say it without thinking. Sometimes we say it maliciously, but most of the time we say it because we think it sounds smart and we don't think. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And you can be sure that if it's a friendship that you guard and you want to keep, that somebody's going to go and tell what you said. It happens over and over and over and over. And sometimes you wonder, well, what is the matter with that person? That person's been wounded by sharp words and does not want your fellowship anymore. And that doesn't mean that his stand is right. So he's supposed to be forgiving and long-suffering and all that. But how many of you know what I'm talking about now? We use our mouths to make divisions among ourselves. And this is what it's talking about here. Wise men store up knowledge. Shut up and learn. Shut up and be wise. A still tongue makes a wise head, is an old proverbial saying. But I fight my mouth. Thank you, Joe. Anybody else? We just say before we think. And then what we've said gets us into trouble. That's 14 verses, and it's 8:30. And we'd be here till 9:30. Perish the thought. Just put a mark there. Is that all right?
Yeah.
And we'll take the next session on the last. That's not even half of it. But we've been, you know, I've been talking an hour, and that's enough. I said it was enough. Would you say amen? That's enough. Well, we'll finish it. Anybody have any questions about our mouths?